All right, let's turn to the book of Esther. Let's pray. Let's launch into it this morning. So, Father, we thank you. Seems appropriate as we turn to this portion of Scripture that you've chosen to place us in this time in history for such a time as this. Lord, thank you for your kingdom purposes today. Thank you for the things that we're aware of. And thank you for the many things behind the scenes, Lord, of you orchestrating, you outworking and unfolding your sovereign purposes and plans. Lord, I pray that you would always give us eyes to see and ears to hear what it is that you're doing and what you're saying to us. Speak to our hearts. Jesus, we long to see you glorified, for you to come in greater power, in greater measure, in our nation, in our lives. Transform our hearts. We need you. The world needs you. Make much of your name, King Jesus, and use these words in this time in whatever way you desire for your glory. We pray with faith in Jesus' name. Can someone say amen? Amen. The book of Esther. Now, I know I've caught myself a number of times as we've gone through our journey. For those who haven't been around, God's great story is kind of the theme this year. And I am intending this year to be able to move through the Old Testament and give us this kind of high-level overview of the purposes and plans of God unfolding as they've unfolded through Scripture. This wonderful journey that points us towards His sovereign hand, His purposes and plans from beginning to end, and I hope that opens our eyes and the eyes of our heart to see more, to behold with greater wonder the reality of who He is, what He has done, and what He is doing and will continue to do until he comes back again. But that's the big picture. And we're at this portion of Scripture, the book of Esther. And what I was saying earlier was I've, at times as we've gone through this series, kind of caught myself saying, I love this portion of Scripture. This is like my favorite portion, time and time again. Well, this is not one of those moments. I don't know if I'm alone here. I know a lot of people love the book of Esther. This is one of those books that I would be more inclined to kind of flick over and get back to the battles or the burning bush or some kind of conquest and deliverance and an overt unfolding of God's purposes and plans. But I've really enjoyed this past week getting back into this book and felt the Lord encouraging and stirring. And for those who love the book, well, you're already there with us. So let's launch in together. We're going to pick up the scene, the story in chapter 1, verse 10. But just to set the background here, the events of this particular book, we're still in this Persian period after the Babylonian exile. We looked at Ezra and Nehemiah and these attempts within the Babylonian exiles to go back and God moving on their hearts to restore Jerusalem. It's lying in ruins, utter devastation. And we saw some high points there and also some low points there. But for others, there wasn't that desire to go back to be a part of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And we will see here God's purposes and plans unfolding in the midst of the Persian Empire itself. So we're talking sometime around 483 to 473 BC under the reign of a gentleman by the name of King Ahasuerus, better known as Xerxes. And the setting, as I said, is the Persian capital of Susa. So we are a long way in terms of geographical, physical distance from God's people, from the nation Jerusalem, from the temple, from anything that remotely would resemble in the natural the purposes and plans of God. And you see, this book is very interesting for a few reasons. It's, some would say, the one of the strangest inclusions in the biblical canon for this reason. There is nowhere in this book a mention of the name of God. There's no reference to the temple. There's no specific citation of the law. There's no people in faithfulness pursuing the covenantal promises of God. In fact, as you read through, and probably those who are familiar with the text would have noticed this, it is quite the opposite. This book involves many people and circumstances that the Lord does not give approval to for his people to participate in his law and instruction. We could go as far as to say, largely the events of this book are godless people just doing godless things. They're just going apart living in this Gentile nation, far away from God's people, purposes, and plans, you would think. And yet, and this is, I would say, I'll give you up front, the major emphasis, the major point for us to grapple with and wrestle with in the midst of this story is that despite there being no demonstrable signs, no burning bushes, no parted seas, no booming voice from heaven, no powerful prophetic people doing powerfully prophetic and strange things, despite not seeing anything of that nature, the undeniable reality as you read this story in its entirety is the providence of God. It's the hidden hand of God weaving every detail together. How does that happen? Well, it happens through this strange series of coincidences. His providential hand that ultimately will bring back a remarkable deliverance and protection of his people and ultimately his purposes and his plans and his promises. So chapter 1, verse 10, let's launch in together. And I know traditionally this story is not meant to be read. This is still a Jewish historic moment that's celebrated, the moment of Purim, and it's always acted out. People get up. You can go along to our Messianic community. They do a Purim celebration each year. And you don't read it, you act it out. You have the evil drunken king, and you have the bad guy Haman, and you have Mordecai, and the Esther, the princess who rises to the throne. And I thought maybe we could do that this morning, but in the interest of time, I'm going to give you the shortened version. So hang on tight. Let's get through the key details. And there's a few things in particular that I think are of importance for us to grab a hold of as we apply this account, this portion of scripture, to our own lives. Says this, on the seventh day, now we're in the middle here, the king, as we said, of the Persian Empire at this time, he's in the midst of a 180-day celebration of his grandeur, of his prominence, of how amazing he is and his accomplishments and feats. On the seventh day of a 180-day drunken festival, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, you can see already why this is a story that kind of needs to be acted out. And this is the state we'll find the king at more often than not as the story unfolds. He commands his seven eunuchs who served in the presence of the king to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princess her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Kind of gives you an indication of the character of this man. But Queen Vashti refused to come, the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs, and all the women said, "Amen, come on, queen." And at this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. So this sets the scene. The king demands the queen put on a display. She says no. His anger is enfueled and enraged. So he says, right, you will no longer be queen. And he sends an edict, a beauty contest, if you like, to find someone within his kingdom who will take the place of Queen Vashti. That's where we find in chapter 2, Esther. It says, now there was a Jew in Susa, the city whose name was Mordecai, and he was one who'd been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives with Jeconiah, king of Judah. Now he, this is Mordecai, was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. She is a captive that has been brought back. She's living in this foreign country without her parents. She's an orphan. An orphan child. Verse 8 says, so when the king's order and his edict, this is the edict to go on a mission to find the new queen, and when many young women were gathered in Susa in the custody of Hegai, Esther was also taken in the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the woman. Now, we're skipping through the story very quickly here, so follow along. Cutting a long story short, it says, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the other virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her and made her queen instead of Vashti. So I'm going to point these out. Here is coincidence number one. A young Jewish orphan rises to the throne of Persia through an improbable series of events. A drunken king, a defiant queen, and a beauty contest. Who would have thought? But she finds herself with the crown of a foreign empire placed upon her. Coincidence number two, as the story goes on, this is still chapter 2, verse 21. So it's in those days, Mordecai, who had been raising Esther as her own, as his own, was sitting at the king's gate. And there's two of the king's eunuchs who were there. They were plotting a mutiny. These eunuchs guarded the threshold. They became angry and sought to lay hands on the king. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. This is what Mordecai has told me. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, these men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Mordecai had foiled an assassination attempt, and so his name is mentioned. This will become important later. It's written down in the book of the Chronicles. Coincidence number two, here is Mordecai, right place, right time. He just happened upon this information, and he just happened to now have someone within the palace itself that he could share this information with in order for his name and this feat of his to be written and to be recorded down, written in the Chronicles. Now, chapter three, here comes the bad guy, and I did think, who would act out the bad guy if we had a Mordecai here? I did have a few suggestions, but we'll press ahead. We see Haman, sorry. And when Haman saw, so Haman's the bad guy. Haman is someone who has been promoted to a position of prominence in the empire, but he hates the Jews, and in particular, he hates Mordecai for this reason. Says he demanded that they bow down to him, but when Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the whole region. So Haman, the bad guy, he has it in for the Jews. He demands, because of his authority, that people should bow down and give him honor. Mordecai says, no, thank you. And so rather than just taking it out on this guy, he says, well, I'm going to go after not just you, but all of your people throughout the entire empire. And so he is plotting and scheming behind the scene. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. That brings us then on to chapter 4. Now, in chapter 4, we see that the plans of Haman have come to fruition. He's managed to convince the king to write an edict to go throughout the empire that the Jews on a particular date will be destroyed, will be executed. And so Mordecai comes to speak to Esther. Chapter 4, verse 13, this says, and Mordecai says to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than the other Jews. He's saying, this is going to affect you, not just everybody else. Don't think you're going to escape this. And if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews for another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows? This is probably the most famous reference and quote from this particular book. It's Mordecai speaking to Esther. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Maybe this is the whole reason. Maybe there's a reason behind it. Maybe there's some bigger picture in play. And so she says, we'll call a fast, get people praying for me. And then eventually her response is this. She says, yes, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So that's her decision. That's her resolution. I'm going to step into this. Maybe it is. I'm risking my life going, approaching the king out of session. But let's just see. Let's see what happens. So what does she do? She ends up calling a feast, putting together a banquet for both the king and also for his right-hand man who's behind this plot against the Jews, Haman. So she puts on a feast, she invites them over. This is chapter 5, the setting here, and the king, after he has this delicious food and enjoys more wine, the king says to her, what is it, Queen Esther? What's your request? It shall be given you, even half the kingdom. And Esther says, well, if it pleased the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I've prepared the king. So she holds another feast. She's preparing. She's working her way up to approach this issue and figure out exactly what she needs to do in response. Now, coincidence number three happens in chapter 6, verse 6. on that very night, this very critical juncture, this moment where something needs to change in this story. The bits are coming together. But on that very night, it says, chapter 6, verse 6, the king could not sleep. And so he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds. That's the Chronicles. Remember, we've heard that before. I don't know if this is regular bedtime reading for him. I can't sleep. Bring in all the good deeds that I've done. Read them to me. And they were read before the king. And it was found in there. Not only did he happen to be reading the book, but it just happened to stumble across the page where it was noted down and recorded that Mordecai had saved his life. It was found written how Mordecai had told about the two eunuchs who were plotting the assassination attempt on the king. And the king said, well, what have we done to honor Mordecai for this? And the king's young men who attended him in this sleepless night, they said, well, nothing has been done for him. He says, right, let's do something about that. And this is the pivotal turning point in the story. All of a sudden, you think, well, all hope is gone, and things begun to turn at this moment. Now, that leads up to this second feast that had been prepared with Queen Esther. She's invited both the king and Haman along, and they went in, chapter 7, verse 7, to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what can I do for you? Ask anything. I want to repay your honor with honor. Verse 3, then Queen Esther answered, well, if I've found favor in your sight, O king, and it pleased the king, let my life be granted and my people for my request. For we've been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we'd been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king. But the king, of course, is enraged, and he says to Queen Esther, well, who is this? Who is he? Where is he? Who has dared to do this? And you can kind of see the scene playing out. And Queen Esther looks and says, he's none other than the man sitting right next to you. There he is, a foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman. And Haman, all of a sudden, the lights turn on and he's literally shaking and begging for his life. Verse 7, how does this play out? It says then, and the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking. He's continued all the way through the story. We didn't get to pick up that theme. He went into his palace garden. He's furious. And when he settles down in verse 10, the end of this particular portion of the story is they hanged Haman on the gallows, the very same gallows that he'd prepared for Mordecai. There's one further twist, because we still have this royal decree that's been made by the king to go and annihilate and destroy the Jewish people. And once a king's decree has been given, it cannot be undone. So instead, in chapter 8, we see the solution to that problem is, rather than trying to undo the decree, they write another decree. They say, well, king, let's write a decree and let's give the Jewish people support, allow them to fight, encourage others to stand up to their cause and defeat anybody who would come against him. That's what happened. So the king says he writes his decree, he signs it with the king's ring, he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force or any people or province that might attack them, children and women influenced, and to plunder their goods. And so this went out. And what we see, the final conclusion of the story, is that the day of their destined destruction becomes ultimately the day of their deliverance. Their enemies come against them, but they, with the support of the king, come against their enemies, and they're empowered to overcome them. And that really gets us, as I said, this is a moment memorialized in the celebration of Purim. And that comes in Esther 3:7. I think I've got this up here. Haman, in order to determine, this is the way that he decides the day on which the Jewish people should be destroyed, it says he casts the pur, which is the Hebrew for lot or dice, to decide the date. Pure act of chance or fate. He throws the dice. And the word Purim, which is the plural of pur, comes from this act of casting lots. See, to Haman, it was pure superstition. It was fate. It was luck. But what we see as he was trying to pick the lucky day to destroy God's people, by Esther 9, the date chosen by the dice rolling becomes the date of the Jews' deliverance and Haman's downfall. And that note should not be lost on us. As the narrator gives us this story, as it is acted out and performed, it's just what it's designed to do. You see this irony that what looks like chance, what looks like fate, what looks like random circumstances becomes, with this undeniable clarity, God's providential plan in action. God's providence. You say, well, there you go. There's the story of Esther. But what does it actually then mean for us? What does this have for us to glean from? These random circumstances, God's providence. A Jewish orphan rising to the throne of Persia through these improbable series of events. Mordecai overhearing a plot at just the right moment. The king losing sleep on the very night that will change history. Happening to read about the events of Mordecai from some time earlier, and this date for destruction with a strange twist of fate becoming the date of deliverance. And I want to give us 3 points. Here what I feel is really worthy of us discussing for a few moments. This notion of God's providence. Number one, providence proclaims God's sovereignty. Providence is outworked ordinarily, and providence fuels participation. You see, there should be for us, as we've gone through the story, for those who've joined through, there should be this question mark that continues to just kind of niggle at the back of our minds. Because from the beginning, we've seen God's promised plans from the Garden of Eden. And then God through Abraham, and then God through King David. He's saying, I'm going to come and make a way. Through you, Abraham, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. Even back to the garden, through you, Eve, the seed of the woman, will come forth a deliverer, the Messiah, who'll crush the head of the serpent. To King David, I'm going to bring forth a Messiah who will reign and rule. Of his kingdom and reign, there'll be no end. We have these promises kind of resounding, but it seems more and more helpless, more and more hopeless, more and more far away. And so the question for us should be, well, how can God still be faithful when his people are scattered far away? How can God's promises still be unfolding when people are not even calling upon his name? There's no mention of him when they're under foreign rule and occupation. Do his promises still remain? Is he still faithful? Is he still outworking his purposes and plans that he promised he would? And Esther, perhaps more than any other portion of Scripture, it gives us a resounding yes. God's providence transcends geography, transcends kings, it transcends empires. He's not bound by borders, or by drunken kings, or by foreign empires. He's not even bound by us needing to get it right. He is at work, he is faithful, and his plans and purposes prevail. And yes, I know we're this side of the book, and we're like, we understand that, we know. But this is a wonderful picture of how that works in different times and different seasons of history. You see, the sovereignty, the providential sovereignty of God is something that I think we can never lean too heavily on. It became kind of the catch cry and the backbone of Reformed theology of the Reformation. Here's Calvin in his own words. I think we have this as a quote. We're waiting expectantly. There he is, the great Calvin. He says, "Nothing, therefore, is more calculated to inspire us with confidence than the knowledge that God governs all things by his providence, and that nothing happens but by his will. If it's to do with men, let us remember that they can do nothing but by the permission of God. If it has to do with the devil, let us remember that he has no power except so far as it is given to him from above. Whatever happens, let us rest satisfied that it comes to us from God, and let us hold this as a certain principle that nothing can happen by the will of God." The sovereignty of God, it's a wonderful moment of celebration. We cannot lean too heavily upon that. You know, I was thinking recently, if there's a word to describe, and I don't think there is a word, and this is probably more a symptom rather than the disease of the world that we live in, but things increasingly feel fragile. It feels like we're living in this glass house where in a moment everything just comes crashing down. Doesn't take much. And yet in the midst of that, there is this reality of a world that's searching, longing, and craving for something that will last. We need something. That's the hunger and the cry, I think, from a younger generation fed up with what they've been sold in secularism and humanism. We need something that actually counts. Surely there's something more. It's just fleeting. It's temporary. There's nothing to it. And we've built this glass house because at best secularism is just a polished emptiness. At its best atheism is a creed of nothingness. There's no creator, there's no purpose, there's no hope. At best humanism is a treadmill of self just trying to be better. You've just got to look within, just try. It's in there somewhere. See how deep you can go. It's here, so just look harder. At best, materialism is a gospel of more stuff, more debt, which only ever leads to more despair. But none of that can ever carry the weight of the soul. And here's the beauty. Here comes the gospel. Here comes this wonderful notion and foundation of the sovereignty of God, a God who reigns and rules and works all things according to the counsel of his will. You see, that's where we get the confidence when the world trembles, the certainty when ground shakes. That's when there is security, when everything else feels like it's on the verge of falling apart. There's joy even in sorrow, and there's peace even in the storm. There is a sovereign God who is watching over when we see it and when we don't. I don't particularly get caught up in a lot of games on the phone. I've got, if you look at my phone, there's thousands of games on there, but it's my children. Every time I'm on the phone, there's some new game they've found. Tom Gold Run, a little running mouse, and building blocks, and all sorts of things. I don't play a lot. There was, if I'm perfectly honest, there was a brief Candy Crush phase, which I've since repented of. But the one game that I do like to play is the game of chess. I enjoy, particularly on holidays. In fact, it caused some issues the last time we were away as a family. There was an intervention. And they said, Dad, it's like every time we're about to leave the house, you're in the middle of a game of chess. And I tried to explain. I said, you've got to understand it's not just a game, right? This is my online ranking. I'm top 10 on the leaderboard. This is my reputation that's at risk as I play chess. But I do enjoy playing chess, but my problem with chess has always been, I get so caught up in the moment, in the urgency of the attack or the defense, that you forget about the longer game. Impulsive, short-sighted, you go for the jugular, but you neglect the position, you forget the bishop in the corner, you expose the king. The long game. And I remember a while back doing a bit of research, you know, how to improve your chess game and looking at the pattern and the approach of some of the grandmasters. And they will all say this. They'll say, you never start any game without actually having a plan and a strategy for the game in its entirety. Like they're thinking about moves before the game has even begun. And then even as the game unfolds, they're often 20 to 30 moves ahead in every position. There's no short-term little skirmishes, it's all part of a bigger plan. And see, so often I think in life, and I'll leave this point here in just a moment, I think the strategy of the enemy is to get us caught up in the immediate skirmish. Something small, something emotional in the minute. There's an offense, there's a fear, there's a comparison, there's a whisper. You need to react, you need to respond in the heat of the moment. Defend yourself, attack. But here's where the gospel changes the way we view everything. We're not caught up in the moments. We're looking up into the majesty of his sovereign plan. See, he doesn't know just the beginning of the game and the end game and the middle game. I mean, he's the one who built the chessboard and the universe in which the game of chess is played. He's the one who breathed out time itself. And Scripture proclaims that he is sovereign over it all. He has a plan. He is outworking his plan. It changes, as Calvin says, the way that we view one another, the way that we view our spiritual life, the way that we view salvation, the way that we walk in faith. This reality, the panorama of human experience, every laugh, every loss, every longing is swept up in the mighty providence of God, who bends all things towards his glory and our good. That's where we get to rest. Not in the glass house, not in our own efforts and achievements, not in the skirmishes, not in the stuff, but in the beauty of his gospel that he reigns, and because he reigns, we live with unshakable assurance, unquenchable hope, and unending joy. That's the beauty of his sovereignty. Number two, providence is often outworked in the ordinary. I want us to grab this. So not only is God sovereign, is he reigning and ruling, is he orchestrating the events of Esther, this story of his overall deliverance, but of our lives as well. But often it's outworked in the ordinary. And this is worth us dwelling upon, because perhaps it's my reason for often skipping over this book. We're so used, as we read through scriptures, we see God delivering and working through miracles, through plagues. In Joshua, it's through conquest and battles. In Elijah's day, it's through fire from heaven. Even Ezra and Nehemiah, which we just covered, it's through God moving the hearts of his people. But in this book, in this portion of the scripture, he delivers and his sovereignty is outworked through random coincidence, seeming random coincidence, through sleepless nights, through overheard conversations and reversed edicts. And here's the point. It's not either or, it's both and. God is no less at work in the ordinary and the unseen than in the miraculous and spectacular. I want both. I mean, I much preferred the miraculous and spectacular, let's be honest. I'm happy for the waters to be parted and the dead to be raised. Any moment, Lord, you want to do that, I am ready. But I do not want to, at the same time, despise and overlook the sometime ordinary outworking of his sovereign plan and purposes. Do not despise, is my encouragement, the ordinariness of life. For God always has delighted, as we read through scripture, to reveal his glory through ordinary things. A shepherd's sling is what he uses to defeat the giants. A little boy's lunch is what he uses to feed thousands. It's fishermen's nets that become the foundation of the church that he will build. It's ordinary things that he uses for extraordinary purposes. Here's one more example, just from the New Testament, just to bring this home. I think we have up here Luke chapter 1. Remember being grabbed by this. And, you know, we are a church where a people who believe in the inspiration, in the authority, the weightiness of Scripture. As Peter said, it's God-breathed. This is his very word. I remember reading the introduction of the Gospel of Luke at one particular time, and I loved, as you read through the whole Bible, that God uses different people in different ways at different times. And this is Luke. Many of us love Luke's Gospel, his particular account, his detail. He's a Gentile physician. There's elements in there that just have spoken to generations of people for thousands of years. And so he's setting down to write this inspired word of God, and this is how it begins. And he says, you know, many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. You know, Luke is a little bit late on the scene, halfway through the book of Acts, as he's writing his second letter. It switches from being him talking about, and they did this to, and we did this. So he comes on the scene. He probably, you know, was not an eyewitness until some decades after the life of Jesus. Jesus had been crucified and resurrected and ascended to the Father. So it's like many people have undertaken to compile a narrative, just as those of us who are from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. The eyewitnesses, I've actually talked to the eyewitnesses, he said. But in verse 3, grab this, it says, "And so it seemed good to me." Some translations say it seemed like a good idea. "Having followed all these things closely to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. So here we have the inspired, the authoritative Word of God. And how does Luke begin penning this? He's like, well, it just seemed like a good idea. It just seemed like a good idea. Now, that I remember that hitting me and just being so boggled. Now, there's other many portions of Scripture, both Old and New Testament. You look at the Apostle John, it feels like every word he pens, he's like up in the heavenly realms and he's, you know, visiting and viewing the glory of God and literally almost dictating the very words that come from the mouth. I mean, that's good, that's great. Let's celebrate those moments. But here's another way that God's sovereignty unfolds. Begins with a guy. He's like, well, just seemed like a good idea. And I don't want to belittle that. I don't want to hear my heart in this. I'm saying this is a wonderful way that God uses just the ordinariness, just the gifts that he's given us, just the places that he's put us in. The right place at the right time. I just happened to be there. I talked to the eyewitnesses. You've given me the gift to write. I've got a good mind. I'm a Gentile physician. So it just seems like the right thing to do, to pen these things down. And God breathes upon it. And there it is, his inspiration, the authoritative words coming from his heart to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom and proclaim what it was that God was accomplishing during his ministry on the earth. See, it's not one or the other. It is both and. The extraordinary sovereignty of God is not absent from the ordinary moments. What we so quickly at times call mundane, he calls meaningful. The dinner place. Around the dinner table. What if that's not the moment that the glory of the kingdom of God wants to come breaking in? Maybe your spreadsheet. Who knows, that could be redeemed spreadsheets as you sit there in the office, a tool for the stewardship and living with excellence for the glory of God. The way that we love our kids, the way that we raise our families, the way that we conduct ourselves in conversations with others, a quiet listening ear can be the very channel of God's grace. Don't discount it. Don't despise us. For the same God who worked through Esther in the ordinariness of coincidence has placed us in times and seasons to accomplish his purposes for the glory of his name. And very quickly, that brings us to the third point. Providence fuels participation. It does. See, there could be, as we proclaim this big picture of the sovereignty of God. Well, some would say that will lead us to some kind of fatalistic perspective. Well, God's doing it. He's done it. What role do we have to play? But Esther shows us a different picture. See, providence in this book and in our lives, it's not fatalism. Mordecai's words to Esther are charged with both an assurance, God's going to do this, whether it's through you or not, he's about accomplishing his plans and purposes, but also a summons. Who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? See, here is the reminder. This story shows us that God not only governs the course of history, but he appoints our place in it. That doesn't lead us to less purpose and passion. That fuels our purpose and passion in kingdom purposes. It does. You are not where you are by accident. He doesn't accidentally overlook details. He places you in seasons, in circumstances, good, bad, and ugly, everything in between, for such a time as this. Let's bring this in the New Testament. I think we have Ephesians 2:10 up there. I mean, this is the picture of Scripture. It says, we are his workmanship. You are. I am. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Prepared beforehand. There's the sovereignty. He's at work. He's accomplishing his plans and purposes. He's moving in human history. He's moving in hearts and our lives. But here is our response, that you should walk in them. They're prepared, but this is a call that should fuel our purpose and passion to walk out what he has prepared for us. It should change every conversation we have, every spreadsheet we balance, every moment that we go about wherever He's called us to in this season of our lives. Fuel it to be a moment for kingdom purposes, for living for the glory of His name. What if this is a moment? This conversation, this listening ear, this moment of sacrificial love, this persevering when things are tough and difficult. What if this is not in the midst of the ordinary, the extraordinary sovereignty of God outworked for His kingdom purposes? Amen. Can we get the worship team back out? I want to encourage us and pray for us as we kind of bring our time to a conclusion. And really, this is my invitation into ministry. This is the summary. This is kind of bringing it all back together. But as we read this story, as I've just reflected upon it this week, there's been this recognition in my heart that life is not random. The cosmos is not ruled by chance. And that means the personal application of that is our steps are not aimless wanderings. The King of Heaven has written your days and my days into His story. There is no accidents. The Jewish rabbis, they used to have to say that coincidence is not a kosher word. God doesn't know anything about coincidence. What? That was an accident. I wasn't expecting that. What a surprise. No, there's no accidents, there's appointments. We're not overlooked, we are ordained. It didn't say that God has good works for certain classes and types of people. It says you have been created purpose before the foundation of the world. Each and every one of us, your life has purpose, your life has meaning, your life has good works that He has prepared beforehand that you should walk in. To walk in. And so my encouragement this morning is that we would have our hearts stirred. Not to live apathetically. I think I said this last week. It's the great gift, the great curse of Australia. We're just far too relaxed sometimes. We're like, she'll be right. It's fine. Someone else will take care of it. Just put your feet up. Just relax. And there's a place for that. We're known for being relaxed. It's not a bad thing in and of itself, but we don't want that to move into apathy. The time is too urgent. We want to live with a holy passion. Not with resignation of, it's too much. What can we possibly do? Look, there's a decree to destroy the entire Jewish people. What can we possibly do? Not living with resignation, but with kingdom purpose. Recognizing that if God's sovereign, then this is no surprise. That He has a plan and purpose. And that it's His joy and our privilege that He would invite us into that. In supernatural, extraordinary ways. And sometimes in very ordinary, everyday ways. So I pray that our hearts would be stirred and that we would look afresh for the moments that we live. Imagine this, if we live like we believe every conversation, every workplace, every home, every trial, every season that we find ourselves in at the moment, it's pregnant with divine purpose. It's not just random. It's not just God's forgotten me and maybe one day if I get here or do that, maybe He'll bring me back into His purpose. Forget it. It's not what Scripture reveals. This is not random. This is the kingdom. And He has placed you and I in His kingdom for such a time as this. Yes, there's challenges. Yes, there's stuff. But what a glorious time to be alive, to live for Him. The world is desperate to hear the good news of Jesus. And he's wanting to use you and I to be a part of that. Is that amazing? I think that's incredible. Let me pray. Father, would you stir our hearts with that reality? Would you lift our eyes that we would see you as the sovereign God, the one that we bow before in wonder and might and awesome fear and reverence. And yet in your sovereignty, God, you came down to rescue us, to redeem us, to save us, to invite us first and foremost to you, and then into your kingdom purposes. Father, thank you that you are at work today. You're at work in the world, but you're at work in our lives in ways that we can see it, in ways that we can't. And I pray, Lord, I ask that that knowledge, that would stir something afresh, move us from apathy to passion, move us from passivity to pressing in, to pursuing, to praying. God, you've placed us here for such a time as this. And every moment that I raise my kids, every time I sit around the dinner table, every time I go to work, I sit in the car, it's a moment pregnant with your purpose. Help us to grab a hold of that and to respond when it's easy, and when, like Esther, it could cost us everything. May we step into that willingly, joyfully, to see your kingdom purposes unfold. This time and this day we pray. In Jesus' wonderful name.